Our scripture reading this evening comes from Hebrews chapter 12, looking tonight at verses 18 to 29. As I turn there, as you turn there, I remind you that these are not merely the words or ideas of a man, but they are the inspired words of God, which he wrote as he was carried along by God's Holy Spirit. We'll be reading Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountains, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Thus far, the word of God this evening. Shall we pray? O Lord, indeed, we thank you that through Jesus we have come to Mount Zion and to the heavenly Jerusalem. To your very presence, to the presence of Jesus, who died and rises again. But we thank you, Lord, that this Jesus, who lives in heaven now, although he spoke once for all in the past, continues through that word to speak, warning that we may not reject that word, but receive it and receive that kingdom that cannot be shaken. So, Lord, may we hear that word tonight, receive it, believe it, and worship you with that reverence and awe that your word calls us to. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how do we approach our Christian life? Most of the books on the Christian life that you read today, whether it's about relationships or communication or the family or your own devotional life, they take a very pragmatic and practical approach. What do I mean by that? Well, those books, those devotional books, books on the Christian life, they mainly focus on what are you to do? What are the actions you are to take? What are the things you are to say? What are the things you are to avoid? It's a pragmatic, practical approach. What are we to do? Now, the Bible has a lot to say about what we are to do. I'm not denying that that's the case, nor am I denying that those books are of no value. Indeed, many of them say many good things about what you are to do. My point is that that pragmatic approach is not the method and approach of the New Testament. The New Testament does not approach the Christian life pragmatically, taking as its entrance point what we are to do and how we are to do it. Instead, it approaches the Christian life theologically. What do I mean by that? Well, the New Testament doesn't dive right into the practice, to the things that you're supposed to be doing. And why is that? Well, try that sometime. Forget about who God is. Forget about who you are. Just try to do something. What's going to happen? Well, what does the theology of the Bible tell you about what you're going to do if you try that? Well, there's a problem with what we do, and that's that it's sinful. Why? Because we have sinful hearts. In fact, we have this thing we just theologically describe as total inability. See, total inability is the doctrine that we are wholly unable in ourselves, apart from God's grace at every moment, to do anything good or pleasing to God. What sense does pragmatism, just do it, what sense does that make to people who are completely and entirely sinful in every part of their being? Now, I'm not saying that believers or unbelievers can't formally do right things. Even broken clocks are right sometimes, just not very often. Nor am I denying that the New Testament tells us we are to do things or live certain ways or avoid certain pragmatic, practical pitfalls. What I'm talking about is the perspective and approach that the Bible tells us, and that approach is a theological one. As a famous Christian you're probably familiar with once said, Christianity is a life founded on a doctrine. When we think about our Christian life, we must approach it theologically. What do I mean by that? Well, let's take marriage, for example. Anybody ever have problems in marriage? Yes, it happens, right? And a lot of times when people are having trouble in marriage, they just want to be told, what are we to do and how are we to do it differently? You know what? Most of the time the problem in our relationship isn't that we don't know what to do. What's the problem? We don't really want to do it. And why is that? Well, there's lots of reasons. A lot of times it has to do with hurts and pains that have built up over a long time that sticks in our hearts. A lot of times it has to do with that thing the Bible spoke about earlier in this chapter, bitterness. We know what we're supposed to do, but we don't want to do it. And the reason is because the marriage that God gave us that was supposed to be a gift from Him has now become, as it were, a curse because of our sin. So how do we fix that? Well, it begins by changing our perspective, having the Word of God reshape the way we think of our husband or of our wife. We think of them in terms of Christ and the church. We see not the ugliness of sin, but we see God who stands behind it. We rethink what marriage is theologically. And when we do that, our perspective changes. We then see our spouse that bothers us, not as a justified reason for our anger or bitterness. We see them in Christ as one who is an opportunity for us to show the self-sacrificial love of God through Christ. How does that change take place? It takes place theologically. Christianity is a life that's founded on a doctrine. Life flows out of doctrine. Life is grounded in doctrine. Doctrine is the basis of life. Now, no author of the New Testament knows that or demonstrates that more clearly than the book of Hebrews. You read through Hebrews, and theology and practice are so intertwined, it's as if he moves directly from the one to the other. In fact, you can structure the whole book in kind of doctrinal sections, which are followed by these exhortations. Over and over, he's moving between the one and the other, always rooting the exhortation, the practice, in the doctrine. Typically, the order is this. The doctrine is laid out, and then the exhortation flows from it. But here in chapter 12, the order is a little bit reversed. In chapter 12, starting in verse 3, he starts more with the practical. Enduring discipline, being patient, waiting for God to do his work through the pain and difficulty of it. That's a very practical point. He then calls us to live in holiness. We saw that last week and the week before with Esau. That we are to live striving for peace, looking for the grace of God, avoiding bitterness and sexual immorality. These are very practical things that touch our hearts and lives and desires in the basic things of human life. Now, you may think that the author of the Hebrews forgot his method, starting with the theology, the doctrine, then having it flow into the life. It seems as if he's forgotten it, but he hasn't. Because he's doing the same thing. He's just reversed the order. He's, in verse 3 and following, given imperatives, exhortations. But in verse 18, what word does he use to start the new section? It's the word for. In other words, everything that he's just said about enduring discipline patiently, walking in holiness, striving for peace, avoiding bitterness and sexual immorality, he is now grounding on a reality based upon who God is and what he has done. This is the theological basis for what he said. And what he does is he makes a contrast between two mountains, Two mountains that are representative of two eras in redemptive history, Moses and the Old Covenant, and Jesus and the New Covenant. And he sets before you the full glory of Jesus and Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem. And he's essentially saying, look, this is where you are. This is where you have come. This is why you cannot live with bitterness and unholiness and sexual immorality in your heart and life, because this is the mountain to which you've come. And it is the voice of Jesus coming to you from that mountain, warning you against the perils that beset you on every side as you run that race. He calls you to lift up your eyes to the eternal things, the things that cannot be shaken. He sets you right before the presence of God, theologically. And he says, that's why you cannot have those things, bitterness, sexual immorality. That's why you must have these things like holiness in order to see the Lord, because he is a consuming fire. You're already there in Christ by faith. The fullness of that is coming. Hear and listen to the voice. Now, he develops that theological foundation for our Christian life, again, by looking at these, like looking at this contrast between the two mountains. And as we look at that contrast tonight, the theological basis of the life to which he's called us, we're going to do it two things. First, we'll look at the nature and substance of that contrast. What does it consist of? What's he doing? And then secondly, we'll look more at the specifics of it as it drives us to walk more faithfully as Christian people. So first of all, let's consider verses 18 to 29, the tale of two mountains, and look at the nature of the contrast that he draws. Now, Hebrews is a book of contrasts. It started with a contrast. Back in Hebrews chapter 1, it contrasted the prophets who spoke in the past, in many times and in many ways, to Jesus, the Son of God, through whom he has spoken in the last days. Now, it's not an absolute contrast. God spoke through the prophets, and God speaks in the Son. But there's nevertheless a contrastive element. Jesus is greater than the prophets. We saw the same kind of contrast later. In Hebrews chapter 3, Jesus was contrasted with Moses. Again, it's not an absolute contrast as if Moses was bad and Jesus is good. No, Moses was the servant in God's house, the type in the picture. Jesus was the son over God's house. And so we have contrasts throughout the book. We have a contrast between the earthly Sabbath on the seventh day and the heavenly Sabbath in chapter 4. In chapters 5 and following, we have the contrast between Jesus, high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and the priesthood of Aaron, which was a type and a shadow. In chapter 8, we have the contrast between the old and the new covenant. In chapter 9 and 10, we have the contrast between the typical sacrifice that was repeated over and over again and the final sacrifice offered by Jesus in the fullness of time. You get the idea. This is a book about contrasts. Well, here in chapter 12, he gives us a new one, and this contrast is a contrast between two mountains. The first, of course, is Mount Sinai. And if you look at the proof text or the scripture references that are made by the author in verse 20 and elsewhere, you can see that it's from the book of Exodus, right before the law is given. In other words, this is Mount Sinai. You remember the scene, the theophany, where God himself appeared. With the blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, the sound of a trumpet. It was so terrifying to hear the people beg, let us no longer hear God's word. And by the way, that's a good reminder. You know, once in a while I hear people say, man, wouldn't it be great if I just could hear God's voice? Just speak right to me. I would feel such peace in my heart if I could just hear God's voice. Ask Moses about that. Was his heart filled with tranquil peace when he heard the voice of God? No, even Moses, great Moses, trembled with fear. The people heard God's voice and said, okay, we don't want to hear that voice anymore. Moses, you talk to us now. You speak for God to us. It was a mountain of theophany. Mount Sinai was the place where God appeared in fire and tempest and in judgment. That mountain, of course, is representative of the Old Testament era, which he's had a lot to say about. And note in particular, he says that it's a mountain, in contrast to the new one, it's a mountain that can be touched, seen, it's earthly. By contrast, of course, there is Mount Zion, verse 22. And of course, what is that? It's not a physical earthly location. It's a heavenly one, a heavenly Jerusalem, where there are angels, perfected saints, Jesus risen from the dead, and God himself, the judge of all. You see this contrast between these two mountains, an earthly one and a heavenly one. One connected with Moses, the other connected with Jesus. What is going on here? What is the author doing in comparing these two mountains? Well, there's 3 points that we can make about it. First of all, we must appreciate how the contrast between these two mountains is a historical one. In other words, we can view it horizontally. It represents, on the one hand, the first mountain, a whole order of things that preceded Christ, while the heavenly Jerusalem represents the order of things introduced at the coming of Christ. In other words, we have to do justice to the historical element. God doesn't work by just appearing out of nowhere and revealing everything to us all at once. He reveals things to us gradually over the scope of history. And the fact that he's done that, of course, is also why it's significant that we in our lives, the history of our lives is significant. God doesn't just save us and perfect us all at once, does he? He makes us go through the process of an entire life history to bring us to our ultimate end. Now, of course, we know that it's historical, at least the first one, because it's representing past historical events. You read Exodus chapter 19, 20, and 21 in the surrounding context, and this is essentially a summary of it. And of course, who is the representative figure of that old covenant order? Well, much is made of Aaron, the high priest, but even above Aaron, who's the greatest figure of that era? Well, it's Moses. And so here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 and following, we have Moses standing at the forefront. He's mentioned particularly in verse 21. But by contrast, in verse 22, we have a historical transition that has taken place. We have come not to that old covenant era, but we have now come to something new, historically new. Now, you might say to me, wait a minute, because the contrast at first seems to be between the earth and heaven. Earth and heaven, that's a vertical contrast, what is below and what is above. And certainly, we'll see in a moment, in verses 25 and following, that is a key component here. There is an earthly versus heavenly contrast. But let's not forget the horizontal. Even here, where heaven comes into view, it is heaven that has been changed, that has developed, that has been enriched through what's happened in history. How do we know that? Well, who's there in heaven, in the heavenly Jerusalem? It's Jesus, and not just Jesus as eternal God. It's Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, who has shed his blood, who in the past, in history, shed his blood and then rose up and ascended into heaven. What's in view here is not heaven just as it is static throughout all eternity, although there's a core that remains the same. This is heaven made what it is through the work of Jesus. This is heaven that has the incarnate, crucified, and risen Jesus in it. This is heaven that has the fullness of what God had planned now come to fulfillment. This is Jesus with the Son of God, who's gone into heaven as our forerunner and has initiated already that final kingdom, that final phase of God's kingdom. That all has to do with history. But it's not just historical. It's also, secondly, what we could call eschatological. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you're in an OPC church. You're going to hear that word, eschatological. You don't like it? Get used to it. It's going to happen, right? When we talk about an eschatological contrast, we talk not for only, first and foremost, about history moving from the past to the future. Here we're speaking of the vertical aspect, heaven to earth. And while heaven has been enriched by the work of Christ, heaven has always been there, hasn't it? Even in Old Testament times, we know from this very book that there was a shadow of the good things to come. that came forth and was revealed through the Old Testament types. You see, what Hebrews reveals to us is that heaven is not just something way off in the future, but all throughout history, the realities of heaven have been shadowed down and revealed to God's people. Indeed, the whole old covenant order of priesthood, sacrifice, temple, and everything involved in it was a copy and shadow of heaven. In other words, when the Israelites went to the temple, went to Mount Sinai, what did they see except an earthly copy and shadow of that which was in heaven? And indeed, what is the emphasis of the passage in this theophany presence of God? It's one of judgment. Indeed, because what was Mount Sinai? What was Mount Sinai to Old Testament Israel? It was a manifestation of final judgment. God's own presence, the thundering of his voice, tempest and fire, the law of God. What is that except the law of the judge opening the books? And of course, at that time, in evaluating the people of Israel, what was his judgment except that they fell short in their sin and had no faith in him? Yet even here with Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the scene also is judgment. Notice that God is in view as the judge of all. And Jesus is in view as one who bled and died, suffered punishment for judgment. Likewise, in verse 25 to 28, it speaks of that kingdom that will come through the shaking of the earth and the removal of created things. What is that except the very things that will happen at final judgment? You see, the contrast, the nature of it is eschatological. It brings us to heavenly things. It brings us to final judgment. It tells us that as we believe in Jesus, we've passed through it all. We're already done with it. We're there in the victory celebration, singing with the angels in festal gathering. We're gathering already now with the saints made perfect who've finished the race and have conquered over all of it. And the blood of Jesus, notice this, it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Those who believe in him have that better word. Of course, what is that better word? Well, what did the blood of Abel speak? Well, it cried out from the ground, and what did it call for? It called for vengeance. It called for vengeance against his brother who had sinned against him and murdered him. But what does the blood of Jesus indicate? What does it cry out? That judgment, that vengeance that was cried for has been satisfied through Jesus who died on the cross. You see, that's the contrast. That's the nature of it. It's historical on the one hand. It shows us how God has brought everything to fullness, but it is truly eschatological, meaning that it brings us beyond the end of history into eternal things. Now, thirdly, that means that the contrast is not absolute. So first, it's historical. Secondly, it's eschatological. But third, it's not absolute. What do I mean by that? Well, some people, when they read Hebrews, they read the Bible, they read the Old New Testament, and they think something like this. Old Testament, Moses, bad. New Testament, Jesus, good. If you view it that way, you're viewing it as an absolute contrast. The Old Testament had no grace, it was only judgment. The New Testament has grace, no judgment. Moses was simply a messenger of judgment. Jesus is simply a messenger of salvation. But that's not the contrast, is it? The contrast isn't between bad and good. It's between good and greater. See, Sinai, through type and shadow, manifested God's judgment. But Zion manifests that judgment with even greater power and finality. Sinai revealed the glory of God. Zion reveals that glory in even greater fullness. And so it is throughout the book of Hebrews. It is not Old Testament yes, or Old Testament no, New Testament yes. Instead, it's Old Testament good, New Testament even better. Consider Hebrews 3, where Moses himself is developed in terms of a theological contrast. We have Moses set before us as what? A servant, faithful, in God's house. Note those words, they're carefully chosen. Moses is a servant, faithful in all God's house. Now, does that mean Moses is bad? Far from it. He was a picture and type of Christ, insofar as he was a servant, even insofar as he was faithful, insofar as he was in God's house, insofar as he had glory. All those things were a small picture and type of something, but a picture and type of something greater. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, but what is Jesus? Verse 6 of chapter 3, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. The prophets as servants spoke in the past. Jesus as the son speaks with finality now in the last days. Moses as a servant testified to things that were to be spoken later. Jesus as the son brings the fullness of those things. We are mistaken if we think the message of Hebrews chapter 12 is that Sinai brought judgment, but Jesus simply freed us from it, and that's the end of the story. No, the story here is a warning. It is a warning that just as God appeared in terrifying glory and brought judgment against those who had no faith and would not heed the warning of the word, so also a day is coming when he will shake not just the earth, but also heaven. And we're being warned this day against that day. And our only hope is if we believe in that message. If we refuse that message, we will come to judgment. If we accept it, we will have a stable, lasting kingdom forever. You see, the contrast is not absolute. It's relative. The Old Testament, in every respect, revealed Jesus and grace. And it warned us against judgment to come. The New Testament just does the same, except in greater fullness and degree. Well, that's what we can say by way of preliminary about the nature of that contrast. It's historical, it's eschatological, and it's not an absolute contrast. But what specifically more can we say about it? That's our second point this evening. Because we need to dig deeper to appreciate the greater fullness that's come through the revelation of God at Mount Zion over Mount Sinai. And the first thing that we can say about it is that Mount Zion reveals more fully the glory of God than did Sinai. That's the first point, that they contrast in their manifestation of the glory of God. Now, let's appreciate that this is really the goal and end of all of God's works, is to glorify himself. Sometimes people ask the question, maybe sometime you ask the question, why is it that God allowed sin? Why did he do that in the first place? Why doesn't he save everybody? Why does he let anybody go to judgment? You see, we ask these questions and we wonder, and there's good reason for it. We don't get all the details of the answers in the Bible, and we can't give an exact perfect answer because we don't have the infinite mind of God, but we can say something about it. Why did God allow those things? Because in his holy purposes, he determined that through them, he would glorify himself. Through allowing sin, saving some and not others, he brings glory to his name. And there's nothing more valuable. There's no greater end than could be pursued than the glorification of God. In fact, we say in our catechism that man's chief end is to do what? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. Well, just as that's our chief end in all of that we do, it's God's chief end in all that he does. And when we look at Mount Sinai, yeah, we see how God manifests his glory. The glory of his judgment, the glory of his justice and holiness and purity. Let's think of a few ways in which that's the case. Isn't God's glory manifested in the visible fire and gloom and tempest that's seen? Yes, it certainly is, because when the pure, holy, powerful God comes into contact with the earth, he disrupts things significantly to make it clear that the sheriff has arrived. The man has come, if we're to speak colloquially. The God, the creator of all, has appeared, and even creation itself recognizes that. That's what happened at Mount Sinai. But he also glorifies his holiness, because what does that fire represent except the searing purity of his very nature? Indeed, we know that there was that blazing fire and darkness and gloom and the tempest. But we know the Lord glorified himself through his word as well. For there's the sound of the trumpet and the voice and the words. That's the thing that really made the people be struck with fear. It's interesting because there's the fire, there's the lightning, there's the thunder, there's the earthquakes. But it's God's voice in their ears that puts them over the top, that makes them tremble. All those things were manifestations of God's glory, and in particular, his judgment and his justice, and for good reason. At that time in history, God's people were exceptionally rebellious. How rebellious were they? They could see God up on a mountain right in front of them, and they made a golden calf and worshiped it right in front of God. Now, we've all done some pretty stupid things in our lives at really dumb times, but that takes the cake. And of course, afterwards, Aaron's excuse, it's the dumbest excuse in history, right? Moses said, "What's going on here?" "Well, you were up on the mountain for a while, and the people wanted to make a calf, and so we kind of threw this gold in the fire, and out came this calf. It just appeared." There was good reason God had to emphasize the power of his justice, righteousness, and holy wrath against sin. Negative, yes. Scary, yes. But nevertheless, revealing and glorifying himself. Yet how much greater glory is revealed at Mount Zion? Again, not by way of total negation, as if it cancels out Sinai. No, everything about Sinai is repeated yet more. For coming to Mount Zion in the city of the living God to the heavenly Jerusalem, we still come to fire, don't we? It's just not the fire of type and shadow. It's to God himself, who is a consuming fire, verse 29. Again, we come to judgment, but not just judgment against sin. We come to judgment now satisfied in history through Jesus. Sinai revealed the law, and it was the occasion to execute judgment upon sinners. Likewise, Mount Zion is the place where judgment is again manifested, but now through a mediator, through a substitute, Jesus, who bled and died in the place of his people. Yes, Zion comes in a way that brings judgment, for we become before Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, but also to God, and notice how he's described, the judge of all. Again, everything that Sinai revealed about God's glory is repeated here, yet all the more. For even as Sinai primarily revealed God's justice, Zion also reveals God's justice, but God's justice satisfied, in a way that also manifests more fully his grace. Yes, there was grace at Sinai. There was a mediator, Moses, a typical one. There were other things, sacrifices, blood that was given by which that old covenant was sealed. Yes, grace was manifested at Sinai, but how much more grace at Zion? That Jesus, the final sacrifice and priest who satisfied that judgment, who's passed through it, has come. You see, both reveal the glory of God in the manifestation of all divine perfections, but Zion does it more. But secondly, especially in verse 25 and 29, notice how in Zion, over Sinai, we have an emphasis on the eternal finality of what is brought. So again, the first point is that there's a greater revelation of God's glory, and furthermore, there's a greater revelation of the eternal finality of God's kingdom. Now, what am I speaking of here? Well, this is primarily, again, verses 25 to 29. Notice here this contrast between the two mountains is developed further by virtue of a prophecy from the book of Haggai, Haggai 2:6. It's quoted in verse 26, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." And that's from the prophecy of Haggai. And what Hebrews is telling you is that what that verse refers to is Sinai on the one hand, when God shook the earth with earthquake, when he appeared in his theophanic presence, but then another time once more where he's going to shake not just the earth, but also the heavens. What is this indicating? It's indicating the eternal finality of what God brings in Jesus. The eternal finality, not just temporary type and picture, but the finality that he brings through Mount Zion and the work of Jesus. And that finality is seen in the fact that it will not just be an earthly thing, but both a heavenly and an earthly thing. The language here is a bit cryptic. And by cryptic, I mean that it seems to clearly indicate something, but doesn't really tell us the details. It speaks kind of abstractly about the removal of things that are shaken, things that have been made. What exactly does that mean? Likewise, it speaks of things that cannot be shaken that will remain. Well, what are those things exactly? Well, the logic of the verse seems to be that if the things that have been made are created things, that's what he tells us, but that the things that cannot be shaken are uncreated things. Well, how exactly does that work? Is he saying that earth is created and heaven is uncreated? Well, there certainly is a sense in which heaven is the creation of God, but then there's another sense, apparently, that it is not. It's an eternal thing. How do we sort out all these details? Well, the book of Hebrews doesn't really tell us. What it is indicating is that what Jesus brings has eternal finality to it. Again, this very idea was suggested earlier in the letter. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 1, there he cited Psalm 102. And speaking of the glory of the Son, he said in verse 10 of Hebrews 1, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." So he has before you the whole created cosmos. What does he say about that? He contrasts the created heaven and the created earth to God, and he says, "They will perish, but you will remain. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end." Now, you men in the congregation, I think you probably have an easier time understanding this verse. Why is that? Well, because most men have a closet filled with old shirts. Men, I want you to think, how old is the oldest shirt in your closet? What year did you get it? What grade were you in school when you had it? See, I think the ladies in the congregation, they're like, "What do you mean, what grade was I in? I don't have those clothes anymore." Ladies have to go through quite a bit more changes of clothes than men do for lots of different reasons. Not saying one's better than the other, it's just a fact. For my part, I still have a shirt that I can still wear from fifth grade in my closet. Come over sometime and I'll show it to you. It's a flannel, really baggy flannel with a hood on it. It's called a QSD. The style back then is really baggy, not like all this tight stuff we have to wear now. I long for the 90s. In the days of baggy clothes. They were so comfortable. I hang on to that shirt because I want to shoot for a world record sometime when I'm in the rest home. I still want to have it by then. But of course, what do your wives or others in your life want you to do with those old clothes that you've had forever? They want you to get rid of them and throw them out. Right? Maybe they smell funny at this point and have lots of holes in them. Well, God says in Psalm 102 that the earth and the heavens that he created in the beginning, one day will be like that old shirt. Like a robe, like a garment, they will be rolled up and changed. They will perish, but God will remain. He is the same, and his years have no end. In other words, what the book of Hebrews is telling us is that this This Mount Zion to which we have come in Jesus has brought us final eternal things. If by faith we walk in a way that we have the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, at Mount Zion we receive and have those unseen eternal things. They're in our presence. And Jesus, who speaks to us now, because that's what's happening, "See to it," he says, "you do not refuse him who is speaking." Note, it's active. It's not just that he spoke in the past. He's still speaking today through his word and through its proclamation. And we have received in him eternal things. Do you see how the book of Hebrews has laid the theological foundation for your life and how you are to live? Let's reevaluate what he's said before. He spoke about how we are to have no root of bitterness in our hearts. We are not to give ourselves to sexual immorality. Why? Because you're at Mount Zion. You're in the presence of God, the judge of all. You're in the presence of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You're in the presence of eternity. Can your heart be filled with bitterness and sexual immorality when you're in the very presence of the eternal God and Mount Zion? God calls us to strive for peace and for holiness and to pursue grace. How can you not when that is right before your very eyes? Jesus, God. And moreover, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Those who have run the race before you, this great cloud of witnesses by faith, you're in their very presence. The saints who came before you and walked in those same things. Shall you live your life any differently? You see, this is the solution to these things that beset us in our lives. How do we get through the difficult part of that race and the tediousness and the fatigue that it brings? We're reminded that we are in the presence of Christ. How do we not succumb to sexual temptation? We realize that right next to us at every moment are the holy eyes of God, the judge, and of Jesus, our Redeemer. You see, the exhortations of Scripture must be rooted in these theological realities for them to have power in our lives. Otherwise, they're just pragmatic principles that we can try to put in our practice as best we can until we grow tired and weary of it and run headlong into sin. You see, this contrast between these two mountains is to inform the way we live. We are in God's presence, and we must live and walk accordingly. Not pursuing the things of the earth and all of its temptations, but instead the things of heaven and the lasting joys that are there. And even now, tonight, even as this scripture tells us, Jesus is speaking those things to us, calling us to heavenly glory, calling us to heavenly life. May that life sustain you now as you continue to run that race that Jesus ran before you as he's now victorious at the right hand of God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, how we thank you for the great work of Jesus in bringing us to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the city of the living God. We thank you, Lord, that we are members of that city, that we are heirs of eternal life, that we live each day in your presence and in the presence of your Son, Jesus, our Savior. Strengthen our faith that we may see that more clearly. And when we are tempted to turn aside to the sinful pleasures of this world, may we remember that the reproach of Christ is of greater value than all the sinful pleasures of this world. Help us, Lord, to see that clearly and rejoice that in Christ we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. For we ask this in his name. Amen.